Another good passage with a lot of hard names and a lot of hard pronunciation, but did a good job, Justin. good to be together, good to be able to worship together. We are in Genesis chapter 15, and we've started a series, doesn't really align with Advent per se, but we started a series in the life of Abraham. And what we're doing is we're looking at how God is working in Abraham's life. We're looking at how the gospel is portrayed through Abraham. Even though it's the Old Testament, we see the gospel. We see God act in ways that are aligned to his graciousness, his mercy, his kindness, his love. And today we actually hit this very interesting passage that's actually about doubts. Doubts are one of those things that, like, spiritually, we don't really know exactly how we're supposed to interact with them. There are doubts, all different kinds of doubts. There are small ones. You know, sometimes we have this inkling of, oh, you know, does God really exist? And it kind of twinkles out pretty fast from our heads. It's just kind of sometimes a passing thought that lingers for a little while. Other times we have doubts that are much, much bigger, much, much deeper. We go through a period of spiritual struggle, of spiritual distress, and we begin to doubt. We start thinking things like, is God really good? Does God really answer and fix things? And those tend to run a little bit deeper, a little bit darker. We also see that doubts are incredibly powerful, that if you find yourself in the midst of deep struggle and you find yourself doubting the goodness and the love of God, it, in a lot of ways, it throws you into this darkness, into this hopelessness. It colors not just your spiritual life, but it colors everything in your life. It becomes kind of a spiritual depression. You begin to have feelings of being lost, of feeling broken, feeling distance from God, distance from other people, friends, loved ones. And for some people, when it goes too far, when it goes too long, they end up walking away from the faith, walking away from their church, walking away from that part of their life. And the challenge with doubts is that sometimes they come at the most unexpected times. For Abram at this point, what happens is it comes at a time of great success. You know, in chapter 14, he has these wonderful successes. He goes out into battle. He defeats these multiple armies. He rescues his brother-in-law Lot, brings him back. And literally on the heels of all that, he begins to wrestle with these deep doubts of whether God is going to come through with his promises. And so that's really what we're dealing with today. We're dealing with the fact that this isn't just an issue that some people deal with. Doubts are issues that all of us deal with. And what I wanted to kind of start off with before we kind of get into it is that one of the most interesting things to me about Christianity is Christianity actually allows us to handle doubts. In every other religion, there is a value and a virtue to being a true believer. Being someone that, despite the struggles, the troubles, the heartaches, just blindly plows through. Christianity is actually deep enough where doubt is not dismissed. I think Christianity is one of the few religions in which doubt is not just allowed, but there's a power in those doubts. We have a whole book of the Bible that is basically a book of doubts. You go into the Psalms, and for the first 80, 90, 100 Psalms, most of them are doubts. It's God's people coming and saying, Lord, is this ever going to happen? Lord, why is my life a wreck? Are you going to do anything? Oh, woe is me. I guess there's no one to hear me. Right? It's full of doubts. And what we find out is in Christianity, doubts are opportunities. Doubts are moments where we experience more depth of who God is, where God proves himself, where we remember the depth of his love and his faithfulness to us. And so we're going to be looking at doubts in light of that. I think, you know, with chapter 15, we see Abram go through this cycle of doubting. And I think as we go through the passage, we're going to see first reason for doubt, Second, the problem with doubt. And third, the way that God answers his doubts. Okay, so first, reason for doubt. Second, problem with doubt. And the third, we're going to see the way that God answers Abram's doubt. So the first is the reason for doubts. Go into verses 1 through 3. And in chapter 15, it says this: after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now, like I said, chapter 15 falls in the context of all these different things. If you remember chapter 12, God meets Abram and gives him a promise. He's going to have children that are multitude. He's going to have a land, and he's going to be a blessing. And, you know, these are fundamental promises that are given to Abram that shape the course of his life and shape the future, not just for him, but for the rest of his family going forward and for our faith. In chapter 13, remember, Abram goes into the land. He utterly fails God. He enters into the land that God has promised, and immediately when trouble hits, he runs away. He goes off to Egypt in complete disobedience. There in Egypt, he tries to exercise wisdom. He ends up choosing the wrong thing, putting his wife into danger, and God has to step in order to fix all the mess that Abram has created. In verse 14, Abram's returned back to the land that God has given him. And Abram begins to live in the land. This war breaks out. His brother-in-law is taken captive. And Abram is faithful. Abram successful. He charges out like a king. Like he owns the land, because he does. And he rescues his brother-in-law. And he creates order again. At the end of chapter 14, he worships God. He recognizes that God is the one who has given him the success that he's had, and that God is the one who has blessed his life. We get into chapter 15, God begins to speak, and he says, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield, your reward shall be very great. And immediately Abram says, you know, that's great. That's great that you want to give me things, but what about the promise? Right? What about these children? Right? What about the fact that way back you promised that I was going to have I don't have any kids yet. Right? Here's this thing, you promised me reward, but where's the stuff you told me about in the first place? I don't need the money. I don't need the riches. You told me I was going to have an heir, a child, children, and I have none. And you know, what we see is this, we see this response of doubt. When we look at the reason, this isn't the reason for every doubt, but this is the reason for his doubt. What Abram is experiencing is this gap in what God has promised and what his life actually is. One commentator called this gap the reality gap. And you know, when you think about it, we all live in this reality gap. That's normally what our lives are like. You know, we understand what God wants, or we understand what God would have our lives to be, but we also understand that there's a reality, that our life isn't like that. Right? We go through times of suffering and difficulty, and we know that God wants to bring peace to our hearts, but we don't feel at peace, and there's a gap. Right? And for Abram, it's that gap. It's not just the gap that causes him issues. The problem is that in this time of feeling this gap between what God has promised and what he actually has, it feels as if the gap isn't going to get smaller. Right? It feels like things are never going to get better. And that's why he doubts. Again, that's not the reason why every doubt happens. But you know, a lot of times, one of the reasons why doubt comes is because we feel this gap, and it feels like the gap is never going to get smaller. Right? We go through a period of suffering and trial and difficulty, and the hardest time when we're going through it is the time where we feel like there's no end in sight. Like in the beginning, you're hopeful. In the beginning, you go, oh, this is probably just a small thing, or in the beginning, you think, okay, this is just going to kind of run its course and it'll be okay. But then you hit this stage where it just gets prolonged, and you begin to not even know where the end is. Right in the beginning, you understand what the end is. You know that you hope that God is going to intervene, that he's going to do something. But then you get to a point where it's extended and you look out and you go, is this ever going to end? Right? It was kind of that feeling a lot of us were getting, like, you know, a year into COVID. Right? It was kind of that sense of, is this ever going to end? Is this ever going to change? Are things ever going to go back to normal? And, you know, with for Abram, right, he has this gap in reality. God has promised him children. He has none. And the reason why he doubts at this point is it's always been a gap. It's always been this problem, this promise, this way out here. But he's gotten to a place where all of a sudden he starts to think and realize, and it's been long enough where he says, is it ever going to happen? Is God ever going to do anything? And that's what begins to cause him to spiral when it doesn't feel like there's an end in sight. Right? What's interesting to me about this is that in a lot of ways, like, I'm not saying that I could do it better than God, because I can't. There's a reason why God gave him the promise the way that he did. But imagine this. It would have been totally different if God gave Abram the promise this way. It would have been totally different if God first came to Abram, chapter 12, and said, Abram, I am going to give you a child, and it's going to be in 5 calendar years. Right? If he gave him some type of, like, structure, some type of, like way to feel like the end is coming. Right? I'm getting closer and closer to it happening. Right? He could go through his life, and he could say, okay, 1 calendar year is done. Okay, I'm 1.5 years. I'm 3 years. I'm 4 years in, okay, you know, it's coming. And in a lot of ways, that would have alleviated this doubt. You know, even though he would have felt like, boy, that's a long ways away, he could literally count days and say, I'm getting closer. It's getting closer. Things are going to come to an end. But the reason why he doubts here is because he feels like there is no end in sight. That this promise is this thing way, way down on the train tracks, and he can't even see it coming. Know that it's this intangible, this unseeable thing. And he says, I don't even know if this is going to happen. And you know, that's one of the things that happens to us. What happens to us in the midst of struggles and trials is not that we stop believing in God and we say, maybe God doesn't exist. We start to say, I don't know if God's going to do anything. Right? It's been so long that I don't know if God is going to act. I don't know if he's going to help. I don't know if he's going to speak. I don't know what he's going to do. And the doubt comes when we can't see anything down the line. We turn our high beams on and we still can't see it coming. And we say, Lord, do you have anything in store for me? And that's when the doubt gets really, really deep. You know, because there's no signs that anything is happening. You know, that period where there's no signs is really, really difficult. You know, I was just thinking about, you know, there's kind of this, every once in a while I do kind of some basic kind of cooking, some simple things when I want to eat certain things. And one of the things I'll do sometimes is I'll boil water for different reasons if I'm making, like, instant ramen or if I'm, and I can boil water. That's one of the things I can do. But, you know, what I do is I always stand there and watch. And Grace, if she comes in the kitchen, she always says, don't watch. You know, she says, don't, it's going to take longer if you watch. The longest period when I start boiling water is the period before the bubbles start to appear on the bottom, because there's no signs that anything is changing. You know, I look in the pot and I, you know, like a minute in, I go, man, this is taking forever. Right? It feels like a long time because there's no signs that anything is different. And once the bubbles appear, I go, oh, okay, it's not too long now. You know, that's the difference. When there's signs that things are moving along, then the doubt fades. But it's in those times where you feel like there are no signs. You know, where is the end? I don't even know what the end is. That's where the doubts hit us. That's one of the times where the doubts deepen into our lives, because, you know, we're going through the struggles, there's no end in sight, and when there's no end in sight, we say, is it ever going to end? You know, there is this, you know, for Abram, you know, that's the struggle that he's having. He wants to believe that God is going to be good to his word, that God is going to do the specific things that he's told him. But he kind of looks out and says, I don't see it happening. I don't see it coming. And so he doubts. And like I said, you know, one of the hard things for us is again, we might look at this and think, well, I mean, God hasn't promised us specific things, so how is this like our doubts? Like I said, it might not be like ours in the terms of specific things that God has promised us, like he has Abram, but there are things God has promised us. God has promised us peace in the midst of difficulty. He's promised us hope in the midst of despair. He's promised us his presence at times where we feel alone. And in the midst of our difficulties and our sufferings, when we don't seem to have those things, when they don't seem to be on their way, sometimes we struggle with those doubts of saying, does God even know? Does God even love? Does God even care about what I'm going through? And that can drive us into a point of despair. So that's really the first thing we see. And like I said, it's not the reason for every doubt that we have, but it's one of the reasons why we can find ourselves kind of falling into serious doubt. Second thing that I think the passage reveals is it reveals the problem with doubts. If you go to verse 4, it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?'" Now there's something really powerful, very interesting going on here. The problem with doubts aren't the doubts themselves. Again, like what Scripture shows us is Scripture shows us the doubts are okay. Matter of fact, you know, it tells us what to do when we feel doubts. In the midst of our doubts, we pray our doubts. Doesn't say, hey, be a true believer. You know, push that doubt down. You know, how dare you think something that is counter to what is true. The Psalms are full of people saying, Lord, are you really going to do that? Are you really going to be good? Are you going to act? What are you doing? They're full of doubts. But in all of those, all through the Psalms, we see the way God answers those doubts. We see the way he answers people in the midst of those doubts. And so here we have Abram, and he begins to pray these doubts, right? The Lord meets him in a vision. He says this thing about reward, and Abram immediately says, but what about my children, right? What about these children you promised? God speaks back, and he says, don't worry. He says, this person in your household, Eliezer, he's not going to be your heir. You will actually have a child. And immediately it tells us that Abram believed the Lord and that he counted to him as righteousness. We see faith. I could stop the sermon there and say that's what we do in the midst of doubt, faith. And actually the expression of faith here that Abraham expresses in the midst of doubt and fear is actually a template. You know, Paul actually mentions this, and the Lord kind of works in the midst of Abram believing in this moment. But I think here's the interesting part to me about this passage is he expresses faith, but then it continues on, right? The Lord continues to speak. He says, "I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And listen to Abram's response. He said to him, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Right? The first doubt is taken care of. Right? Lord, you promised me children. What about my children? Oh, I'll give you a child. And then, you know, God continues to speak. He says, you know, it's such and such land. He says, hey, what about the land? He says, didn't you promise me the land too? How am I going to know that I'm actually going to have it? Right? So even though you have this great expression of faith right in the middle of this, we see a couple things. I think one of the things we see is hearing God's voice actually doesn't alleviate the doubt. That's the answer that all of us want, right? When we're in the midst of doubt, what we say is we say, Lord, if you could just tell me, if you could just speak to me, if you could just do something so I know that you hear me and that you know, if you could just whisper something in my ear, right? Just let me know. What we find out here is, even if God were to do that, it wouldn't fix your doubt. Even if God spoke to you in that moment, it wouldn't change your heart. You think it would, right? You think it would. You think, all I need is, I just need God to say something. If he just says anything, then I can keep going. No, you can't. That wouldn't fix it at all. That's what we pray. Abram gets that, and it doesn't alleviate it. It alleviates one, right? It fixes one. But he comes back out, and he says, what about the land you promised me? Literally two verses later, he goes, he moves from children to land, and literally two verses later, he says, Lord, how do I know that you're going to actually give me the land? Here's what's happening, and I think this is the problem. What we see in Abram is this. The doubts reveal something deeper. The doubts reveal something deeper. You know, a lot of times when we talk about sin, we talk about it as rebellion, and sin is rebellion. With Adam and Eve, it was it was a rebellion of God's authority. It was a rebellion of God's rule over their lives. What sin was for them, and what it is for us to a large degree, is us saying that we want to be our own rulers, our own kings, that we want to make our own decisions, and that we don't want to live under God's kingdom, God's rule, even if it's loving. In another way, that's what we see in Genesis 3, but here's another thing we see in Genesis 3, right? The serpent goes to the woman and begins to sow the seeds of distrust, right? What does he say? He says, did God really say to you? Did God really tell you that if you eat, you're going to die? No, that's not what's going to happen. When you eat of it, you're going to know. Your eyes are going to be opened. And the woman kind of follows through that. It tells us that she looked at the fruit. She saw that it was pleasing and good. She realized that it could do something for her. It could make her wise and understand things. And so she took and she ate. And in a lot of ways, sin is rebellion, but I think what it also is, in light of that rebellion, is it's a fundamental distrust. Right? What the serpent did is the serpent laid in the seeds of distrust. Saying, God really isn't out for you. God just wants to control you. He just wants to rule over you. He just wants power over you. Be your own power. Be your own truth. Be your own wisdom. Do what's right in your heart. Live however you feel. And what the serpent did is it sowed these seeds of distrust. You know, what doubt reveals is it reveals the fact that in our sin nature, we don't want to trust God. We don't want to place our lives into the hands of someone else. We don't want to have someone rule over us and tell us what to do. You know, and even as believers, we still want to weigh everything that God tells us. You know, what doubt reveals at the very bottom of it is it reveals that the doubt problem is actually a much deeper problem. It's a problem that fundamentally at the core of our heart, we don't want to trust someone else. We don't want to trust God. Even though we know that he is supposedly good and loving and righteous and kind. What sin means is that our inner compass is that the only person we can only trust is ourselves. You know, I went through this thing that a lot of you guys are going to have to go through as your kids get older. I had to teach my two daughters how to drive, and my son's coming up this spring, so pray for us. And it's one of the most difficult things that I've done with my daughters. I had to, when we started going out to drive, I had to learn how to suppress my fears and emotions, right? Like you get in the car and the first time, your kid gets behind the wheel and she starts kind of pressing on the gas and moving the car, you have to like suppress this whole like grabbing the dashboard and pushing your feet into the floor and the shock look on your face. Oh my gosh, you know, you have to suppress all of that and look calm. Right? You have to sit there and kind of quietly like, oh, you know, and you have to control your voice. Oh, you know, slow down here. You know, be careful, watch out for that. When in fact, on the inside, you're going, watch out for that, slow down. And there's this kind of inner thing that you have to develop. Sometimes you can't, you don't develop it, but that's another thing. And you know, I was, even now that they've driven for a little while, like when they come home, I tend to be the one that drives. And I have to remind myself that like, you know, the girls need to practice more, they need to get more hours so they can be more comfortable, more proficient, especially as they're getting ready to graduate and you know, that type of thing. But I forget about that. But what I've noticed is that, like, you know, I would, in a lot of ways, like, it's this fundamental distrust, right? I get in the car, and if they're driving, I have this fundamental distrust. And, you know, it's so deep and it's so pervasive that I would, if it was an accident, I would rather that I was the one driving and got into the accident, right? Than you know, one of my kids. Because then at least it was me, right? At least it was me and not that. That's the fundamental distrust going on in our hearts. You know, the problem isn't that in the midst of trouble and doubt we have this period of doubt. What the doubt reveals is our old sin nature, the fact that in a lot of ways we don't want to trust God. We don't want to lay our lives in his hands. We don't want to let him grab the steering wheel. We would rather wreck the car ourselves because at least it would be us. And that speaks to the fact that there is this fundamental distrust. Even as believers, there's this fundamental distrust that lives in our hearts that we have to fight against, that we have to wrestle with. You know, what Genesis 1 and 2 tell us is that you and I were created to know, to love, and to trust God. And Genesis 3 changes all of that. That now we live in this fundamental distrust that even if we were to hear God tell us directly, voice from heaven, convict our hearts, we might feel change for a moment, but we would still not really trust. It would still lead to doubts. And you know, you can imagine that, right? Imagine if God were to do that. In the midst of God says something. For some of you, like 15 minutes later, after all the warm feelings go away, you go, was that really God? Was that just me? Was that just my thoughts? I mean, in so many ways, there is just this fundamental distrust in our hearts. And so here's the question. If that's the state of our heart, if that is the way in which we are twisted and changed, then what can actually change that? Is there any hope for us in the midst of our doubts? Right? Is there anything that can actually make us, when we are doubting, when we are unsure, when we are distrusting, is there actually anything that can give us hope? Is there anything that can break through the doubts that we have? And I think the passage shows us there is an answer, right? And that's the third thing that I want to look at is how God answers Abram's doubts, because it's ultimately how God answers our doubts. Go into verse 9, and here's how the passage ends. It says, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them over against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and there will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation there that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, I want you to notice that in the text, what's happening is he's saying, this is your answer, right? He says, know for certain that you will have offspring, that even though they go out, have to leave the land and be taken captive, they will come back and they will possess the land, right? Those are the two doubts that he has. Am I going to have kids and am I going to possess the land? And very directly, he says, this is how you will know. This is how you will know that these things are going to happen, that these things are true. Right? This is how I'm going to alleviate your doubts. And essentially, what we find out, what we see God doing is at the very end of the passage, we have this description. It says that God made a covenant with Abram. What we see is God makes this covenant agreement. And, you know, a covenant agreement isn't what we think today. We think of like this legal document, this legal agreement where two parties come together and they sign on the dotted line and that kind of binds them together. Covenant agreement was slightly different. There was a legal portion of it. In the ancient Near East, it was a promise or an agreement between two parties. It was typically between a stronger party and a weaker party. A lot of times it was used after a war was waged and won. You would have the victorious king, the victorious nation, and you have the defeated king, the defeated nation, and they would create a covenant. And in the covenant, the victorious king would promise to protect the defeated nation, and in return, the defeated kingdom would promise certain things. A lot of times they would promise a tribute, you know, that each year they would pay a certain amount to this nation. They would also make other promises of the way they were going to live and trade or interact with this other nation. And it was essentially kind of this agreement for how they were going to live together in light of this conquering, right? The stronger nation and the weaker one. And there were always stipulations. There were these stipulations for the weaker side, basically saying the defeated nation would say, hey, if we don't live up to our end of the bargain, if we don't pay the tribute on time, if we don't bow the knee and kiss the ring in the right way, if we don't, you know, live under your rule properly, then this is what we will do. Right? And there were always these punishments that came as a part of the stipulations. And what they would do is after they'd done all that, they would seal it with a ceremony. Right? They would enact this elaborate ceremony where these essentially the covenant promise was laid out and the punishments were laid out. And a lot of times the defeated king or the defeated nation would kind of walk through this ceremonial thing just to say, if we don't live up to our end, if we break this promise, if we break this relationship, then here's what you can do to us. And so that's what God is preparing. He tells Abram, he says, take these animals, split them all in half, lay them all on the sides, and wait for me. And essentially, this is exactly what Abram understands, right? He's asked these questions of, how do I know that I'm going to have children? How do I know that I'm going to have the land that you promised, right? He's in a state of doubt, and God says, take these animals, split them up. And Abram realizes there's a covenant coming. There's an agreement coming. And the agreement goes something like this. The agreement is, God says, I promise you, Abram, that I will give you children and land. And in return, Abram, you promise me your faithfulness, your obedience, your fidelity, your trust. Now, in the stipulations, that's the part, again, that it would lay out the consequences. And in the consequences would go something like this. And I, Abram, if I do not live up to my end of the bargain, if I do not properly love and trust you, if I do not offer you proper fidelity, then I forfeit my life. And that's the promise. That's the covenant. And that's what Abram is preparing for. He takes these animals, he splits them in half, he lays them out, and the way that the ceremony would go is that God should appear, God should speak a couple of words of formality, and then say, Abram, walk through. And as Abram walks through these carcasses, as he pledges his allegiance to his God, these animals are a reminder of what will happen to him if he disobeys God, if he wavers, if he lacks the fidelity, the love, the trust that God desires and that God requires. And that's what Abram is expecting. So Abram sits, after preparing this entire ceremony, he sits and he waits. And what the passage tells us is that to his surprise, when God appears, something is different. And God appears as a fire pot and as a torch. And to Abram's surprise, it's God who passes through the pieces. Abram doesn't fully understand what's happening because this isn't the way things are done. The victorious king doesn't march through the ceremony. The victorious king sits on the outside and he watches the weak king humble himself and walk through the pieces. He watches the weak king say, "This is my promise, and if anything happens, I will bear the blame. I will take the punishment." Instead, what God is saying is he's saying, "Abram, I promise you that I will give you children and I will give you land. Abram, you must promise me your obedience, your devotion, your fidelity. And Abram, if you do not live up to those stipulations, then I will pay the price." You know, the most amazing thing is this. In this entire ceremony, God says, "If you in any way break your promise, I will bear your punishment." That's actually the thing that you need in the midst of your doubt. You don't need a God who says, who speaks. God could say something to you in the midst of your doubt, and you can explain it away. God can speak to you in the midst of your doubt, and because we are fundamentally set to distrust God, it would actually cause other doubts too. What you actually need to see in the midst of your doubt is you need to see a God who loves you so faithfully, so completely, so holistically, so graciously, that if he does not live up to his end of the bargain, he will punish himself. And you know, only when you see a God who is willing to do that do you realize that he will always come through on his word. He will always do what he says. And you know, here's kind of where we end up ending. You know, the question that we ask for ourselves is, what can answer our doubts, right? What can give us a true calm, a true strength in the midst of our struggles, our trials, our temptations, our distresses? The answer isn't, "Oh, if I just pray harder, then God will take care of it. If I am more faithful, then God will see that and he will do something." That's the old covenant. That's you bearing the responsibility. That's you saying, "You know what, God, I have all these doubts, but Lord, I'll do better. I'll do more." That only drives you into despair. The thing you need is you need a God who says to you, "I will do this, and if I don't, or if you don't live up to what you're supposed to, I will bear it myself." You know, the first people who actually read Genesis 15 were the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. And when they saw this whole thing about the fire pot and the torch, you know what it reminded them of? It reminded them of getting out of Egypt. Remember, there was a pillar of fire, there was a pillar of cloud. And all of a sudden, you know, it was this dawning in their mind of the fact that what God did for Abram here, he was doing for them. Because they were asking the same question: are we ever going to get out of this wilderness? Are we ever going to get to the land that you promised us? And they read this and they said, "That's the same God, the God who will bear our punishment." But you know, the amazing thing is that Abram and Israel didn't actually know the whole story, right? They didn't know that all of this was going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection, when he went to the cross, it was his way of saying, and I will bear your punishment. And you know, when you are in a season of doubt, the thing that you need is you don't need the voice of God, you need the cross. That's your proof. That's the thing that tells you, you know, that on the cross, Jesus paid your punishment. And when you look at that, then you say, I know that God will be true to his word. I know that God will do what he says because he will bear it up. And you know, when you know that that's what Jesus has done for you, when he was, if he was willing to lay down his life, then all the other stuff, all the other doubts, they just fade away. Let's pray together. And Lord, we are a deeply distrustful people. Lord, we have this fundamental bent towards not wanting to open ourselves up to trust someone else, much less you. And Lord, so when there's questions, when there's silence, we doubt. We doubt whether you're going to come through. We doubt whether things are going the way that you desire it. We doubt that you love us. We doubt that you care. We doubt that you're a God who will do what is good. And Lord, in those moments, we want a voice, but we need something more. And we thank you that it's in Jesus that we have that something more. That in Jesus we see that you have made a promise, not on the pains of punishing us, but on the pains of bearing the punishment yourself. And Lord, I pray that in our seasons of doubt, remind us that that is the God who promises good for us. Lord, one who has borne our punishment. And Lord, as we remember that that's what you did, that you're a God who makes a covenant promise and yet puts yourself on the line, Lord, that we can trust you for everything else and anything else. And Lord, just as Abram placed his faith in you and it was reckoned as righteousness, show us how to place our faith in Jesus, or the one who is greater, the one who walked through the pieces and placed himself on the cross so that every doubt could be answered. We pray this in his name. Amen.